You see the seven heads with the seven crowns, and if you can count them, there's 10 horns. And then she has like a spiky tail. That's a little artistic thing, because, I mean, you need that tail to sweep away the third of the stars in heaven. This is Nathan's attempt at the seven-headed dragon as well. So if you want other revelation art, you know, he works on a commission. So for a dollar, he'll be happy to provide you with something of that caliber. So, but today we're really in a real fascinating part of Revelation. In fact, this is, when you think about Revelation, you think about the future, you think about the tribulation. If there's one part that you just are thinking, what will this be like? This is the passage that we're on right now. So, it's the beast coming out of the earth. I'm going to go ahead and read this to you, 11 through 18. And we're going to spend some time talking about this. Now, just to kind of catch you up to speed as far as where we are, we're going through the seven personages of the Revelation, where the seventh trumpet is about to blast. And remember what happens when the seventh trumpet blows? Then you have the bowl judgments, and the end is near. And so John is kind of giving a backdrop of things that are happening in the second half of Revelation. And we see the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We see that Jerusalem is overrun by the Antichrist and his minions. Last week we talked about the Antichrist ascending to political power. And in this one, we're seeing the ministry of the beast of the earth. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And it deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So see what I mean? This is probably the part of Revelation that you guys are thinking, ooh, you know, what does that mean? So we're going to look at this beast, and really what we're going to do is we're going to look at the ministry, if you can call it that, of the false prophet. And I think one thing that we are going to notice is there's really nothing new under the sun. The strategies of the false prophet are really nothing new. And I think something that I've really enjoyed about Revelation is even though all this stuff is a future reality, we see a lot of incipient forms of what's going to happen in the future right now. And as you look at the beast, you also see this false religion, and so we're going to look at this with kind of a view to just false religion in general and some characteristics of false religion. Okay, so let's look at the description of the beast. Observation question. Look at verse 11. What do we see? What are the descriptions of the beast?
Okay, and then what else? Came out of the earth. Okay. And he's also described as another beast, so he is one of the same kind of the beast who came out of the sea. Now, do you remember the sea? It's actually very appropriate. Last week we talked about the sea and why that was kind of a scary place.
Like, if you live in Japan right now, the sea is a scary place, isn't it? It might rise up and take you out to sea. I mean, for the Jews, it was very terrifying to have something come from the beast. It's like from the pit of hell itself. Now, in this case, he's coming out of the earth. So it kind of tempers it down, doesn't it? So not quite as ferocious as the first beast. And you also look at the two horns, right? What are the two horns like? Like a lamb. Okay, now how does this compare to the other beast? Yeah, 10 horns. I mean, I didn't commission my children to do the Antichrist beast. But if you look at that depiction, I mean, what's the difference that we see? Yeah, a little bit less intimidating, maybe a kinder, gentler representative. I mean, if you're to do the good cop, bad cop thing, the Antichrist is a bad cop, the false prophet is a good cop. And so he's a very gentle leader. He's described as a lamb.
I mean, he's very meek, very humble, very, very pious.
Now, here's a question for you. Why do you suppose a false prophet manifests the meekness of a lamb? How will this accomplish Satan's purposes? More approachable, okay? Imitate Jesus? This is a means of deceive. Okay, now how is this deceptive?
Now here's
a question for you. I mean, for a false teacher to really gain a following, what are some attributes he must have? Must be likable, charismatic. Now, who do you think this false, like you look at, who does the false prophet already have in the bag? He already has, like, non-Christians in the bag, right? So this is something that we're going to notice. He always imitates Christianity. Because who's he trying to deceive? I mean, ultimately, who's the target? It's you. It's you. I mean, how many Muslim false prophets do you have? I mean, they're all false prophets, right? But you look at who does Satan target. It's interesting, in the LA Times about 7 years ago, I read a story of Mormons and who they target to proselytize. You know where they have the highest success rate? Pentecostals and Baptists. They try to take the already devoted and bring them into their church. And so it's just something that's interesting where he takes on this gentle, Christ-like demeanor. And one passage that comes to mind, somebody want to read 2 Corinthians 11? Well, why don't you guys all turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15.
For 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. I'll go ahead and read this since it's being recorded. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, what's really fascinating about this is you see, I think, in the modern church, that if somebody accuses somebody of being a heretic, they receive more ire than the heretic receives for being a heretic. Isn't that interesting? Because they are just such nice, kind, winning, good, virtuous people. So you look at the false prophet here. I mean, I think this is somebody who's truly inspirational, who is very charismatic, who almost has a Mother Teresa type quality to him. I mean, you look at Mother Teresa, I mean, people think she's the most spiritual person in the world because of what she does, and she has these credentials. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't necessarily pay attention to her theology or what she believes.
So again, you see the deception. Who's the target? You are. I mean, who does Satan want to deceive into falling away? Is he after the Muslims or the atheists? He already has them. He's after you. And so again, as we kind of go through this, we see this is the nature of the false teachers. And that's why it's really interesting how when you, if I were to criticize somebody for what they believe and say, well, they're not saved because they believe this, and somebody comes back, well, they are such a godly man. Right? They assume that this person's godly by their conduct, as opposed to really scrutinizing their theology and seeing where they really stray.
So beware, the best false teachers, or just the worst, but the best false teachers are the ones who really seem to be like Christ, which is what this guy is impersonating. Any questions about that? Is that making sense? Let's go on. We see that he spoke as a dragon. The beast is meek and gentle like a lamb. Though the beast is meek and gentle like a lamb, he speaks satanically inspired utterances. Now, this kind of caused me to kind of reflect, too. I mean, speak as a dragon, speak lies from the pit. I mean, what are some religious platitudes that are out there right now that are very religious, very inspirational, but satanic in origin? Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. It's there's no judgment. Remember, the first doctrine denied in the Bible is what? It's judgment. What did Satan say? Well, Eve said, "You will surely die if you eat this." And what did Satan say? Surely not die. Nope, he denies judgment. There's no consequence to this sin. So either everybody goes to heaven, or we just disappear into nothingness, into blissful nothingness. Okay, that's the afterlife. I mean, how many people, one, believe in hell and believe that they'll actually go there? Right, so absence of judgment. That's good. What else? Yeah, God is here to serve your needs. He wants to make you happy. He exists for you at your service, right? Whether it's name it, claim it, theology, or something else. There's some other satanically inspired religious platitudes. Here we have, we all go to heaven.
You have anything? I'll give you a couple. We all worship the same God.
That one?
God accepts everyone the way they are.
If God made you a certain way, you don't have to change. That he is very inclusive and tolerant and understanding. You look at John Lennon's song, Imagine. I have the lyrics here. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I mean, that's satanic. No heaven, no hell. We just live for today. He goes on, it gets worse. Imagine there's no country. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So he's championing secularism, that if there's no religion, we'll all be better off. Okay, and people weep when they sing that song. They sang it at the 98 Atlanta Olympics. You know, they all kind of joined in this chorus. And I mean, when that happens, when I hear large groups of people singing that, I mean, that's just the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the false prophet right there. I mean, it's the hymn of hell. Just a secular anti-God song. Put to beautiful music, right? Because I said that, you guys will probably be humming that to yourself later on today. Oh, really? I wonder if this song's in it. Okay, I gotta make a note for that and satisfy my web curiosity. Hymn book. For atheist. Yeah. Well, I would say this. I mean, a lot of times we miss the boat when we say that we're all sinners, and we can all remain sinners. But the gospel is about repentance. I mean, Floyd really did us a service about a month ago in his communion meditation when he said, God didn't save you from hell, he saves you from sin. And so, part of salvation is being released from the bondage of sin, whether it's the eternal consequences of hell, or even the temporal just impact on our relationship with the Lord. And so that's one thing I really try to bring out, is like God doesn't accept you the way you are, because the way you are is unacceptable to God. You have to have faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and then his righteousness will be given to your account. You will be forgiven. You will be reconciled at that point in time. So again, it's not something that we do per se, but our response in faith and repentance makes us acceptable to God on the basis of Christ's work, not ours. Does that make sense? So yeah, I think sometimes our evangelistic lingo kind of undercuts us. It's saving us from sin, not just hell. Hell's part of it, but sin, and it's really to enjoy God and really commune with him. And then secondly, is we're all sinners, but Christians are repenters. That's the difference between us and the rest of the world, fundamentally. That's good. Any other questions? Yeah, well, let's look at the ministry of the beast, okay? I'll read 12 through 16, and then you're going to answer the question, what activities and works does the beast perform? So verse 12 through 16, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead. So what do we see? I mean, what activities does he engage in? Start at verse 12 and work your way down. Verse 12, what do we see? Mm-hmm. That's right. So let's see some observations here. What are some phrases we see? What was that? That's right. Okay. What do we see right out of the gate in verse 12? Yeah, it has delegated authority. That's good. Verse 13, what do we see? Yeah, that's interesting. Okay, now hold that thought. Does that remind you of anyone? Seth, does it remind you of anyone? Elijah, right? Makes fire come down from heaven. Okay, keep that in mind. Okay, verse 14, what do we see? What activities does he engage in? He deceives. Okay. And what else? Yeah, he does miracles and signs. Okay. And then what do we see in verse 15? Well, yeah. Well, I guess 14 and 15. You see towards the end of verse 14, what do we see? Was that the beast? Is that this is another beast. This is the first beast. Okay, so the first beast, the one who talked about, was previously slain. Now, what does he do with the first beast? Yeah, he makes a statue.
Okay? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I don't know. I would assume that somebody probably rose up and tried to attack him. Wouldn't surprise me if it was the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Perhaps they did it. And then he rose again and avenged himself later on. But yeah, I don't know beyond that. Well, it talks about the...
Let me see. In verse 13:3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So that's a previous reference to it, and then it's restated, looks like in verse 14. Yeah. So yeah, and that was one thing that we talked about last week, was this a genuine resuscitation, resurrection, or was it faked in some way? It's possible that it was faked, but I also think it's equally possible that it was a genuine resurrection as well. That Satan was able to exercise that kind of power to deceive. Because even this false prophet, I mean, he's able to do signs and wonders and miracles. He's able to call down fire from heaven. I mean, so they have access to supernatural power. And again, fire coming from heaven, resurrection from the dead. I mean, you have a lot of counterfeit Christianity going on here. Well, fatal wound as he was dead. And then he was brought back to life. Okay, let's keep on going. Okay, so we see that there's an image of the beast. And what does the false prophet continue to do? Look at verse 16, 15 and 16.
All that refuse to worship...
That's right. That's right. And then verse 16, what's the final thing that we see him do? Yeah, take the mark. Yeah, so we'll kind of go through each of these things one by one. The first thing we note is that he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And so, basically, the dragon, the Antichrist, okay, the dragon gives the Antichrist power. And the Antichrist gives the false prophet power. Now, do you see any parallels between that and Christianity and true biblical doctrine? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have, right, functionally, I mean, we believe in a Godhead where all of them are of equal value, but functionally, the Father gives authority to the Son, who then gives authority to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So you see kind of a counterfeit Christianity where there's almost a false trinity in play. And again, I mean, why do you suppose Satan so closely counterfeits Christianity? And why don't you guys look up Matthew 24:24. Oh, I wouldn't put it past him. I mean...
Jealousy, mm-hmm.
Sure. Making mockery, but I think there's one thing. One thing about Christianity is, and we'll talk about this, is it works. It's a self-evident, self-supporting, very logical, rational, reasonable religion. Yeah, he wants to be, but and I think there's kind of jealousy. It's kind of like he wants to steal Jesus' girlfriend. He wants to steal Jesus' bride. Look at Matthew. Somebody read Matthew 24:24.
False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect.
That's right. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Isn't that a stunning verse? So who's the target? Yeah, the elect. You are the target. So, yeah. Notice it says, if possible, the elect. So the only reason why we are staying faithful is by God's good grace to us. But, I mean, doesn't that give you an indication of just how persuasive this will be? It's like, wow, I mean, he's doing miracles here, and he's such a godly man. I mean, maybe he's right. I mean, a lot of the elect will be tempted to adopt that false religion. And so, yeah, he just wants to seduce Christians away from the faith. So all false teachers, they go after Christians. So they target you. And they make people like me a big meanie because I talk about other religions in a disrespectful way. So it's just one of those things where it's more wrong to say somebody's wrong than to be wrong. And as long as that's the mindset of Christianity, we're in big trouble. Hey, any thoughts? Well, so we kind of move on. In verse 13, we see that he leads the inhabitants of the world to worship the first beast. As the henchman of the Antichrist, the false prophet sets out to rally the world around his master, whose fatal wound was healed. The resuscitation of the Antichrist seems to provide the platform for emperor worship. Do you guys know about emperor worship? We'll talk a little bit more about that. But it's kind of worship of the government. It's something that in Rome they used to demand. In fact, most of the severe persecutions in Rome and in the Roman Empire occurred because people refused to worship the emperor. And that was looked upon as treason. And many were killed on account of that. Secondly, we see that he performs great signs in verse 13. In order to support his prophetic office, the false prophet will call down fire from heaven. This recounts the miracle of Elijah, who, when engaged in a duel with the prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven to consume a water-soaked sacrifice. Elijah also called down fire from heaven to incinerate the soldiers sent from King Ahab. This miracle is immediately associated with Elijah, who the Old Testament teaches will return to announce the coming of the Messiah. Thought question here. Why do you suppose the false prophet imitates Elijah? How is he trying to portray the Antichrist? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You look at key passage here, Malachi 4 or 5. Why don't you guys all turn? There's a book before Matthew. He says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of their fathers and to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so the Jews always believed that an Elijah would come to announce the coming of Christ. Now, who is that Elijah? Who does that point to? Who is the first fulfillment of this prophecy? John the Baptist, right? He prepared the way. Now, if you're a Jew who rejects Jesus, do you believe that? You're still waiting for Elijah. Lo and behold, the false prophet shows up on the scene. Does the same works as Elijah. Do you see who he's trying to seduce here now? The Jews. The Jews. Well, remember, we weren't sure if they were Moses and Elijah, but they were superior to Moses and Elijah. And so, but it makes sense that they were able to do all those miracles because you almost see these rival prophets. I mean, who are you going to listen to? This false prophet or these two prophets who are like Moses and Elijah? So, again, and I think there's a strategy here where when Israel is saved, then his doom is sealed. And so, part of Satan's strategy is to try to deceive
Israel, to crush Israel, to persecute Israel, to suppress them. So again, a lot of the false religion, a lot of the modern false religion is anti-Israel too, interestingly enough.
He's coming after the Jews because they're starting to accept Christ as a savior?
I think so. I think when the tribulation, you know, one of the keys to reestablishing the millennial reign of Christ on the earth is the mass conversion of the Jews to fulfill those promises. But if there's no Jews to convert and there's no Jews to exist, then that can't happen, perhaps, in Satan's mind. And so I think that's one of the reasons why the Jews are targeted, even to this day, by Satan. Did you raise your hand? Somebody else raise their hand? Okay. Yeah, and so you see another thing which is interesting. You see manufactures an image of the beast. At first, the false prophet appeals to the masses to worship the beast on account of his resurrection and the miraculous works of this new religious leader. And this new religion catches on. As this new religion catches on, the false prophet uses the momentum manufactured by this sign-based faith to enforce worldwide emperor worship. Taking a page from Nebuchadnezzar, he constructs a large statue of the Antichrist. Through God's permission, the false prophet will imbue this statue with supernatural power and will be able to speak as well as kill anyone who does not bow down to worship. Isn't that interesting? So you just have all these lines of people, and they would say, bow, bow. And anyone who doesn't, I don't know, maybe laser beams from the eyes would just incinerate that person on the spot. And this is a comment from one commentator. He says, throughout the centuries, images of one kind or another have been raised, and people have worshipped and bowed down to them. They include Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, Antiochus Epiphanes' altar of Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem, the attempt of Caligula to have his statue placed in that same temple, the statue of Domitian in the temple of Ephesus, the swastika of Hitler in Nazi Germany, and the hammer and sickle in the former Soviet Union. John reflects the historical context and culture of his age in which Christians were forced to participate in emperor worship. The pervading presence of temples and statues dedicated to Roman emperors was overpowering for the followers of Christ in the province of Asia. Now, how will true Christians withstand the pressure to bow down to the idol? Yeah, maybe.
Well, they might be like, they did die. Because
that's a possibility too.
Well, actually, it was Shadrach and Meshach.
And Abednego who didn't die. Yeah. And Daniel, no, we don't know where Daniel was. I mean, he might have been out of the picture and just didn't have the opportunity to resist. But yeah. I mean, isn't this a very interesting time to be a Christian? Yeah, that's right. Laser beamed, yeah.
Boom, you're in the presence of God.
You know, and that's a good point.
I mean, if you're dying to bow down, it's happening now.
So yes. Yeah, assuming that you're lasered, right?
Oh, okay, that's true. Yeah.
Maybe it's going to be a slow roast laser. Rotisserie style, yeah. Yeah, that's right. See what I'm saying? I mean, these are interesting things to think about. I mean, we live in relative freedom. I mean, I doubt anyone here is going to die a martyr's death unless things radically change. It may not be the case for our children. But, I mean, these are the type of... that's why Nazi Germany is a real interesting place to talk about ethics. Because you really had these kind of situations that people were faced with. Or even communist Russia. There's one story of by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You ever heard the story where they're at this communist party meeting and the mayor walks into town, some high-ranking
communist official, and everybody stands up and they stop they just start clapping, and they keep on clapping and clapping, and everyone's looking around because they don't want to be the first one to stop clapping. So finally, this town butcher stops clapping. He sits down, and everybody stops right away. The next day, he is taken away to the gulag. I mean, it's just that type of totalitarian state where they're really life and death type of decisions. And so, if you're a Christian in the midst of this, what would be some truths? I mean, if you can go into the future and encourage our Christian brothers during this time, what would you tell them? As they're really weighing, do I kneel to the beast or not? Or even the next decision which they're going to have to make as far as the taking the mark of the beast. What do you tell them? Yeah. Well, maybe I'll just deny him then ask for repentance real quickly afterwards. You see what I'm saying? I mean, so that's just the thing. And if you look at the warning passages of Hebrews, they say, don't think that you can do that and get away with it. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Heavenly Father. So, I mean, Christ doesn't give us any option. So there's a real faith where you have to believe that God will give you the grace during this time. Like, I don't have the grace. I mean, if I was going to be martyred, I don't have it within me to take a stand for the faith. But I do believe that Christ would empower me, the Holy Spirit would empower me to resist during that time. So if you feel like you're weak and you couldn't do it right now, well, that's because you are and you couldn't do it right now. But if that time ever comes, Christ and the Holy Spirit will empower you to be filled with the Spirit and be bold during that time. Yeah. Well, let's look at the mark of the beast, kind of building on this. Verses 16 and 17. Let me flip there real quickly and I'll read it to you. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And it provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, what do we see here? Who receives the mark? Where do they take the mark? And why do they take it? Who receives it? All people. It's pretty comprehensive, right? You can tell by the contrast. Now, where do they take the mark? Right hand and forehead, okay? And why do they take it? Mm-hmm. That's right. This is something to facilitate worldwide emperor worship. You have to take the mark. If you don't, you're a traitor. So a little note here. In order to enforce worldwide emperor worship, the false prophet mandates that all people, no matter their age, wealth, and social standing, take a mark. This practice is not without precedence. The Greco-Egyptian king had similarly required Jews to be branded with the ivy leaf, the emblem of Dionysius. This emblem signified allegiance to the Greek god. In the same way, the mark of the beast demonstrates acceptance of the one world religion and devotion to the beast. Now, why do you suppose this empire, for that matter, other worldwide empires, seek to have their children worship the government? Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Well, isn't it interesting that in socialism, in highly socialized states, ones that were mandated by revolution, I mean, like Russia, I mean, what was the religious life there? I mean, it was outlawed, more or less. It was very much controlled. Same thing in China. You look at even Western Europe, and you look at the big government, what's the religious vitality like in those places? But in places like Africa, or maybe some of the third world countries where the government's very decentralized and doesn't have a lot of power, I mean, what's the religious life there? So you see that, and this is just one of my theories, not saying anything, but the bigger the government is, the more unnecessary the church is in the eyes of the people. The government will meet all your needs. The government will take care of you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In Africa, hey, you want to come in and build a hospital, educate our people, and
and tell them about Jesus, go right ahead. We need this type of stuff. We need all help we can get. But in the more of the wealthy places where the government is very much the source of life and is the source of hope, right? It does lead to some form of government worship, which is why I think secularism is a religion. It does lead to that. You place your hope in the government and trust in the government to fix your problems. So, again, we look at where they're putting the mark, and you see more counterfeit Christianity here. Deuteronomy 6:8, and you shall bind them. You know, this really parodies God's command. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. Remember, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have to remember the commandments, and you put them on your hand and on your forehead, right? The reason why you put them on your hand is as you do something, you're thinking, is my hand doing what God is commanding? As you think something, is my mind thinking what God is commanding? And in this case, is my hand doing what the beast would want me to do? Is my mind thinking what the beast would want me to think? So again, you see counterfeit Christianity taking hold there. Now, what means does the false prophet use to win and keep converts? What do we see? Can't buy or sell. Now, anybody grow up in Mormon country? I know I did. Spent my childhood in Idaho. Nobody else? Okay, well, I'll give you an education here. One thing with Mormons, they're very good businessmen, and they always frequent and patronize each other in businesses. Now, here's the deal. If you leave the Mormon church, what happens to your business? It goes down. You're driven out. See, and you see kind of the same type of motivation here, right? If you want to be prosperous, if you want to be accepted, you want to be part of the community, you need to play the part. And so there's tremendous economic pressure to secure followers. So he goes after their pocketbook, he goes after their lives. So this is just a way of securing complete, unfettered devotion to the Antichrist. So you see this strategy in cults as well. Complete, absolute authority. Look at Jamestown. Jim Jones takes people down to Ghana, and if they want to live, they have to do what he says. He was just the totalitarian leader of that sect. Now we get to the identity of the Antichrist. Yeah, there might be an underground movement here or there in some decentralized places. You always really have the Jews who've taken flight in the desert. God will provide for them. But yeah, it's, are you with us or against us? It's like forcing people to join the Nazi party. If you don't take the swastika, then... Yeah. Yep. Uh-huh. Yep. Okay, now let's look at verse 18. This will be kind of where we finish up here. John gives the number of the beast. And a lot of times, I mean, you kind of hear the traditional understanding that, well, 6 is the imperfect number times 3. So instead of 777, which is a perfect number, you have 666, which is the imperfect number. I want to kind of introduce you to a concept that's called gematria. And this is where I'm coming from. If you look, he says, let him calculate the number of the beast. So there is some calculation to get this number of the beast, the name of the beast. Now, gematria basically is a rabbinic hermeneutic where you would look at a word by number values, okay? So I'll give the alphabet here. So A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and it kind of goes on from here, okay? So A is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It can kind of go on. So if we were to, let's say, take the name of Jesus, J is the 10th letter, E is the 5th letter, S is the 19th, U is the 21st, and S is the 19th. And you add it up, and you'd have the number, you know, Jesus... equals 74. Does that make sense? And there's different ways you can do this. Like you can do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, where you have 8, 9, 10, and then K is 100. And L is 1,000. Something like that. So there's different ways and different combinations where you can find it. And so what he's saying is that the numerical value of this name, you'll be able to break it down in code and find out that the identity of the man is 666. Does that make sense? So that's really what he's arguing here. So in the future, and that's why some people thought it was Nero, and if you look, there's a little textual variant where they thought the number was 616, where the numerical value of Nero's name was 616, and so that's why they thought John made a mistake, but it's 666. Now, here's a question for you, and this will be a good closeout discussion. Why do you suppose God wants us to wait until the future to determine the identity of the Antichrist? Why should we, what is the danger of projecting the identity of the Antichrist on everyone from Henry Kissinger to Bill Clinton to Barack Obama? Right? What's the danger of that? What do you think? Yeah? Okay. Now, what's our responsibility towards Barack Obama? Yeah. You have Titus 2, 1 through 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and love, and perseverance. Actually, that's the wrong verse. Let's look at 1 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy 2. First of all, I urge you. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. As for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Okay, so why would you pray for somebody who you're convinced is the Antichrist? And also, I think it kind of makes us look kooky. I mean, we're not going to know the identity of the Antichrist until the tribulation, and hopefully we won't even be there to see it. And so if you say, this guy's the Antichrist, or this guy's the Antichrist, you see what I'm saying? There's really no warrant for it. The guessing game of who's the Antichrist is really a fruitless exercise. Now, I think we can look at some people, you can look at Hitler as kind of a type of the Antichrist, somebody who projects out to, this might be what the Antichrist looks like, and it kind of gives us a little visual for how all these events can take place. You know what I'm saying? That's right. There's many Antichrists up to this point. And to say that Barack Obama is the Antichrist when you have Stalin and Hitler is really to demean the term Antichrist. Yeah, we'll see. Do you see what I'm saying? And there are, like, Roman emperors. I mean, there's truly nasty, wicked people out there that are more of the spirit of the Antichrist. And so, I mean, that's just something to think about. I mean, we are to pray for our leaders, even if they're not of our political persuasion. We can pray that they become more so. I was telling people earlier today that Barack Obama picked KU to win the national championship. And so, you know, there is some good. I mean, he does have some discernment. He did it last year. I know. So, there's good. So, just something to think about, okay? So, any questions about that?
He is a Kansas boy.
Yeah. That's right. He has roots in Kansas, so. Yeah, but seriously. Well, let's pray for our president right now, then. Father God, I do want to pray for Barack Obama, and I pray that he will make wise decisions. I know that there's different international crises, and Lord, I pray that you will give him wisdom. I pray that you'll give him faith. I pray that the Bible will come alive and that he will submit to his authority and that he will be moved to protect the lives of the unborn. And in the meantime, I pray for the salvation of Michelle and his girls. I pray
that all of them will come to know and love you. Help us to be a good testimony to him. May he be drawn to the Christian faith, even though he's ideologically opposed to many things at this point. I do want to pray just for this flock that we will really not be deceived by false teaching, that we won't tolerate it in our midst, or that we won't be like the Ephesians where we go too far and measure our spirituality that way, but that we will be discerning and look past the smug and kind and gentle exterior and just see the heart of their theology and make our assessments that way. We just pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.